Let's return tonight to Matthew chapter 22. A very familiar portion of Scripture, one that I have preached on more times than I can remember in various places. I think the last time I preached from this particular text in Matthew 22 here at this church was when we introduced the Frontline Clubs. And I preached a topical message that night and took it from this text and then went to others. But I know I recently preached on it when I was down in the Dominican Republic, so the families who were with us down there have heard these verses. But Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 34 through 40, presents to us the hinges on the door of truth. It tells us how the door of truth swings open. And it tells us what the two most important relationships in life are that we find in the Bible. In fact, I believe we're taught here that if we get those two relationships right, we can get everything right. And if we're not getting things right, it's because there's a problem in one of those relationships. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. And one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hang all, these two commandments, hang all the law and the prophets. Father, open these scriptures to us tonight. Touch our understanding that we might fully appreciate what's being taught here. That we might realize that the Christian life does not consist of a simple or even complex list of rules, but that the Christian life is a set of relationships. First, of course, a relationship with our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. And then a relationship with other people, both saved and lost. That we might respond rightly to those relationships, we pray tonight. And that the power of the Holy Spirit would help us to measure up by grace alone to this impossible standard. Help us, Lord, to begin tonight to have a measure of understanding of what it means to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. Help me tonight to be clear, and may this truth be convicting. In Jesus' name, amen. Religious people want to know the rules. They want to get them right. They want to understand what the requirements are so they can perform the requirements. Some people want to know what the minimum requirements are. Others want to get everything they possibly can just exactly right. The Pharisees had counted some 613 laws in what they called the Law of Moses, or what we would call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. The rabbis then, over the centuries, had taken those 613 laws and spun them off into a series of rules that would look like our Encyclopedia Britannica. Over 30,000 specific requirements with applications and illustrations and requirements that bound the people in every area of their lives. Specific pages-long descriptions of the processes for washing hands, the ceremonial process as well as the sanitary process. I've told you before about some of the requirements that they had, and they were outrageous. Well-intentioned, perhaps, but misguided through unbelief. They took the principle of the Sabbath, knowing that the Lord was strict and that He required His people to take a day of rest and worship Him, and even understood that in the Old Testament the story was given of a man whose life was taken for collecting sticks for a fire on the Sabbath day. And they derived from that law the principle that a person could not travel further than the distance from his home to the synagogue. That was what they called a Sabbath day's journey. And it was of various lengths, but always the distance from a person's home to the synagogue. But there were wealthy and influential people who often had commercial responsibilities that would require them to travel even further. And so the rabbis went to work, and they studied and analyzed and determined that the requirement was that a person not go further than his own property and its distance from the synagogue. So they were trying to find some kind of a way within those requirements of law to allow that person to travel on his journey. So they determined that if he was wealthy enough to have a servant, someone who could work with him, that person could take some sort of a container, maybe a large bucket or a sack, a pack on his back or a wheelbarrow, and fill it with soil from the man's property. And then if he were to travel on the road in front of that man and sprinkle that soil on the road in front of him, he would not actually be leaving his own property. And he could travel as far as it was possible for him to go using that method. That was what the Talmud consisted of. And those were the kinds of rules and regulations that the people had bound themselves with in an attempt to truly keep the law and establish their own righteousness. Now, other people today have reduced the laws to even fewer than you might imagine. Most people in America today believe that there are only two commandments: don't rob banks and don't kill people. How do I know that? Because when you ask a person if he knows he's going to heaven, he'll tell you, well, I haven't robbed any banks and I haven't killed anybody. In other words, I'm not really a bad person, is what he's trying to say. I do the best I can and I try to keep the commandments. You ever heard anybody say that? After the Lord gave us that clear explanation in Matthew chapter 5, that the commandments are not at all a matter of the outward life. They are, in fact, a matter of the heart. And that people who have wrong hearts have violated the commandments already, regardless of their external performance. These people had completely missed this. But these people were different from the ones that we studied this morning. The Sadducees didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in life after death. They weren't interested, really, in spiritual things at all. They were only interested in the political advantage that being a Jew could bring to them. But the Pharisees took their religion seriously. These people were really trying to keep the rules. And they had convinced themselves that they were. And therefore, they would earn heaven as a result of it. And when we meet them here in verse 34, we see them coming to the Lord through their spokesman that they had selected, asking a question about how they could know what was the great commandment of the law. Now, they had their own opinions. And there were some who taught that circumcision was the great commandment because it's what made them a Hebrew. And then there were others who, of course, taught that the sacrifices, the blood sacrifices, were the great requirements because they were the ones with which they made atonement. There's some indication that some of them, at least, even believed what the Lord told them were the two great commandments, and we'll come to that a little later. But they failed to understand God's love for them. And as a result of failing to understand God's love for them, they didn't understand their requirement to love God in return. Because our love for Him grows out of His love for us, and our love for others grows out of our love for Him. And they completely miss this. The verses 34 through 36 tell us this, that there is a serious question that must be asked. And we can be thankful that these people, for whatever reason, ill-motivated though it might have been, that they ask this question. Because we are the benefactors of the answer that He gave, or the beneficiaries, I should say, of the answer that He gave. We can know what He requires of us because of the answer that He gave these people. Now, sometimes people learn more than they realize they're going to learn, even when they ask an insincere question. And these people came with intentions that were not sincere. They had heard that he put the Sadducees to silence. So they all gathered together. And there were different groups or sects within the Pharisaical community. And they got together and said, now it's our turn. We've seen that he's put down the Herodians. We've seen that he's put the Sadducees to silence. And no doubt they must have thought, if we can find a way to trip him in his words, we not only will be able to deal with him, but we'll make the Sadducees look even worse. And the implication of that is in this sentence, when it says that they had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him. The word tempt there means test. Sometimes people ask questions to make others look bad. That's what the motives of some of these were. Sometimes people ask questions to make themselves look good. Have you ever heard people do that? And this young man, whoever he was, or we think he's a young man, but this lawyer, he's also called a scribe. He was selected because of his outstanding ability to expound the law. And because he knew the law so well, they had chosen him as an expert to come and question the Lord on the law and to put him to the test. And so the young man came to him, or this man came to him and said, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, even though their intentions were not sincere, their inquiry was important. He asked for God's wisdom. Master, which? He acknowledged his right as a teacher, and he asked him a sincere question, and he acknowledged the legitimacy of God's word, something the Sadducees had not done. They, denying the resurrection, ask the Lord a question about the resurrection in which they did not believe. But these people believed in the law and tried to keep the law, and they said, which is the great commandment in the law? And so they not only asked for God's wisdom, they acknowledged God's word in this question. And you know, I believe it's possible for a person to ask this question sincerely. And even though the Pharisees themselves were not sincere in their pretense of looking for information, it may be that the man they chose to ask the question was sincere. Now, the reason I say that is because of Mark's account of this story. Excuse me. In Mark chapter 12, we read about the same story, and it's very interesting to see what Mark adds to the story. Verse 28 of Mark chapter 12 begins to tell the story. One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, the Sadducees, gave them a Bible answer, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And then the Lord answers him in verse 29, 30, 31. And he takes them all the way back to the command of Exodus, that hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. But notice how the conclusion of the story is presented, beginning in verse 32. And the scribe said unto him, well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any question. So the particular individual who presented the question may have been sincere, but the Pharisees who put him up to it were not. And that in itself helps us to understand the differing purposes of the Gospels. Matthew's purpose is to reveal that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, the promised one of Israel. He has done so through his presentation of his genealogy and the unfolding story of his authority in his teaching and in his acts. Both through his words and his works, Christ's authority as God has been demonstrated. But we have also seen in this story of Matthew that authority has been resisted. And even though that authority is great, that resistance is also great. And we have now come to that section in the Gospel of Matthew where those who have rejected Christ are being rejected by Christ. And Matthew gives us the portion of the story which shows us Christ's response to the Pharisees and their response to Him. It's not Matthew's purpose to reveal to us the servant's attitude of the young man or the man that they chose to ask the question. But Mark's purpose is different. Mark reveals Christ as a servant, not just the Jewish Messiah. Mark was a second generation Christian, discipled by Peter, and he was writing to the Romans. And he was presenting Christ as the ideal servant, something the Romans didn't understand, because their concept of leadership was might and power and force. But here was a leader who came submissive and humble and meek. So Mark would naturally tell the story from the standpoint of the meek attitude of the man who asked the Lord this question. Those are not contradictions. They are differing perspectives. Just as you see with slightly differing perspectives from your two eyes, and that gives you depth perception, so do the Gospels present the stories that are parallel from slightly different perspectives that give us a depth of understanding that we wouldn't have otherwise. So we need to be fair, I suppose, from the Gospel of Mark with the man who was asking the question, even though we bring a serious indictment against these Pharisees for their wrong motives and desire to trip the Lord up in His words. Here's a serious question that needed to be asked so that you and I could get the answer. And the Lord answered it wisely and well. And there is also in this text a simple answer that must be accepted. Look what He says. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now you would think, and no doubt this is what the Pharisees had in mind, that if they asked the Lord which was the greatest commandment, the supreme, the one in priority over all the others, not the first in time, but the first in order, that if He had given them an answer, they would have immediately pounced on that and said, oh, well, what about the others? And no doubt that was their intention. But when the Lord gave this answer, He answered them forthrightly and with the authority of the Word of God and His own divine authority as well. Loving God is not an option. It is an obligation. And the Lord quotes directly from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, in giving this answer. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with everything you have and everything you are. Now, commentators disagree on whether or not, when He says, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, that He is trying to use an expression that is inclusive of the entire person, or whether He is actually making a distinction in the capacities with which we express that love. And I think it may be both. To love Him with all your heart means to love Him with every one of your faculties. To love Him with all of your soul means to love Him with every aspect of your life. And to love Him with all of your mind means fully and completely with your understanding. And therefore, everything about you is to be bound up in loving God. Now ask yourself a question. If that is the first and great commandment, how do you measure up with regard to its obedience? Do you, tonight, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind? Could anyone in this room honestly say, yes, I do? Clearly, that command is a revelation of the inability of man, apart from the grace of God, to obey. It is only in the grace of God that you and I can say, yes, by the grace of God, and with the help of God. Lord, helping me through the power of His Spirit, I love Him. I love the Lord tonight. I believe you love Him. I love Him more now than I loved Him when I first met Him. The more I get to know Him, the more I love Him. The thing I understand every year when I read through the Scripture more and more is how much He loves me. And there's nothing in me that's worthy of His love. It's His great love for me that gives me any worth I have. He died for me. What a marvelous, marvelous truth. And what a thing to know. Jesus Christ loves me. Why is it that we teach those kinds of songs to our children? And have the children sing, Jesus loves me, this I know. And then when we get older, we focus more on ourselves and sing, oh, how I love Jesus. It may be that we're able to sing that honestly and in truth. Because if you really understand that Jesus loves you, you're going to be able to say, oh, how I love Jesus. I read a true story of a great man of God who was a well-renowned professor in a theological seminary, highly respected by all, who had been invited to address an assembly of theologians and preachers from all over the country. He was the last speaker, and everyone had waited to hear him. And all the other men had gotten up in their scholarly addresses, well-studied, brilliantly delivered messages on the deep theological issues with which they were concerned. And the time was late. And the dear old man stood up. And he said, the words that I have to share with you tonight can be summed up in this simple statement. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And he sat down. And his was the most profound message of all. Friend, if you could grasp that truth tonight, what that would do for your life. If you could come to understand God's love for you, the only possible response that you could have would be to love Him in return. For herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He first loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If you fail to love God tonight, it's because you fail to understand from the Word of God how much God loves you. And don't you think for a moment that God's love for you says something about you. It says something about Him. And the more you understand that, the more joy you'll have. It's not an option. It's an obligation. And it's difficult, if not impossible, for us to love someone we don't know. And the reason we don't know Him is because we don't see Him in this book. To come to see Christ as He is and to know what He's done and to know of His great heart, what a privilege. Loving God is not an afterthought. Loving God is the main thought. It's the first commandment. Everything begins with that. Everything begins with Him. It is the most important commandment. Everything ends with Him. This truth is the fountain of all other truth. It is the spring, the source of all other truth. Everything that we need to know and can know about God and from God springs from this reality. And I hope you can grasp it tonight by faith. Now, the Lord's answer was not entirely unknown to these people. But no doubt it was poorly understood by them. There's a story in Luke chapter 10. I'd like you to turn to it for a moment. We know it as the story of the Good Samaritan. But prior to the Lord delivering this story of the Good Samaritan, he asks this certain lawyer, another scribe, a question. And I want you to see his answer. In verse 25 of Luke 10, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, or tested him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? Now listen to this man's answer. He answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. He gave exactly the same answer that the Lord gave the other scribe who asked him, which was the great commandment. In other words, how can you know that you have fulfilled the law? And this man said, love God and love others in the right way. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. In other words, if you can get those two things right, you'll have eternal life. Now, what does that mean? No man can get those things right, because that's not how you get eternal life. The only way you can get those right is through the grace of God, not through human effort. The man knew he couldn't do it. So he said in verse 29, but he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, implied in that statement was the claim that he did love God with all of his heart. But he knew he couldn't claim to love his neighbor because that could be seen. Now, people will claim something for their relationship with God because it's invisible that they could never claim for their relationship with people because everybody knows it, or at least those other people know it. But isn't it interesting that the conversation that was had there about that story is so similar to the one that we see here in Matthew 22. So there were at least some of the Pharisees who understood the answer that Christ gave to this question. And they would have given that same answer themselves. In other words, these two things that he said were a summary of all the law. Everything in the law was summarized by those two claims. So even though they knew the answer, they didn't understand it. How else would they claim to have eternal life by keeping the law? If they really understood what was required, they would never have claimed to be able to earn salvation. This simple answer, though, that Christ gave is one that you and I must accept. When he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, he means it. You and I are required to do that. And that's why you and I must come to this requirement with the attitude, O God, have mercy on me. O God, help me. There is nothing in my human capacity that enables me to obey this requirement. But God, by your grace, through the absolute righteousness of Christ, who loved the Father so that he came to earth in obedience to die, and the love of the Father was such for us as a result that he sent his Son to die that we might have eternal life. On the basis of that gospel truth alone can we have eternal life. And the imputed righteousness of Christ, keeping that love for God which Christ had for God, through the imputed righteousness of Christ, that's how we fulfill this verse. The gift of God. What we're talking about here is nothing less than the love of Christ for the Father that is required of us. And we receive it by faith when we receive Christ. But there's a second answer that must be acknowledged as well. In verses 39 and 40, without pause, the Lord said, and the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then that summary verse, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Isn't that an amazing truth? Not only are you responsible for loving God in the right way, you are responsible for loving others in the right way. Now remember what the other Pharisee had asked the Lord? Well, who is my neighbor? And the Lord gave him a parable. And the point of the parable was, the one who is your neighbor is the one who needs you. The one that you're responsible to love is the one who needs your love. Now, who needs your love? Everybody. Every other person with whom you come into contact. Human beings are more concerned about what they can get in life than what they can give in life. That's true not only of their relationship with God, it's true of their relationship with people. How can this person help me? How can this person lift me? How can this person do something for me? Not, how can I do something for this person? And you remember the story of the Good Samaritan. How the priest passed by and the lawyer passed by and they had nothing to offer him. And it was the Samaritan, the outcast half-breed of Israel, who came and showed biblical compassion on that man and bound up his wounds and set him on his own beast and took him to the inn and said, whatever you pay, I will repay. That kind of compassion and unselfish love is the kind of love that the Lord's talking about when He says to love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, the Bible tells us that loving your brother is an evidence of salvation. Take a look at 1 John chapter 2 for just a moment, if you would, and begin looking there in verse 3. Hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. 1 John 2, 4, He says, He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. He that saith, He abideth in Him, ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you. In other words, He's not giving him something different. He's saying, I'm making it clear and presenting it to you in a new way. Which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. Here it is. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. One of the evidences of salvation that are given to us in the first epistle of John is loving your brother. You ask the average person today, how do you know for sure you're saved? And they'll tell you about something they did in the past. They'll tell you about their prayer they prayed on a certain day in a certain place with a certain person. I know I'm saved because I did this. Listen, friend, if you know you're saved because of something you did, even if it was a prayer, you don't know what you think you know. Your faith is ill-placed if you place it in an experience. If you cannot call on a present relationship as the evidence of your salvation, you'd better examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. Because the evidences of salvation are all rooted in a present relationship, as evidenced by the fact that you love God enough to obey Him, and one of the things that you obey is loving others. So if you say to me, Pastor, how do you know you're really saved? And I say, because I love people. You look at me and say, I'm worried about the pastor. Did you hear the answer he gave me? How do you know you're saved, Pastor? I know I'm saved because I love the Bible. He said he knows he's saved because he loves the Bible. Where did he get that? I got it from 1 John. Those are evidences of salvation. And if you don't love the Bible, and if you don't love people and have a concern for their spiritual welfare, you may be in darkness, my friend. If you don't love God, you may be in darkness. Those are the evidences that are given to us there. Now, that is not to say that you can't have confidence in the fact that you know when and how you got saved. But you'd better put your present confidence in your present relationships and not in your past performance. Do you understand what I'm saying? There are plenty of people who can go back and tell you about their prayer who have little or no evidence at all in what they're doing today for the Lord. And such people are of questionable spiritual status, the Bible says. So these relationships he talks to us about here are critically important. Loving your brother is an evidence of salvation. Loving your brother, our text tells us, is like loving yourself. My, what a misused verse that is. Psychologists turn to this passage of Scripture to say, yes, even the Bible says that you must love yourself. Well, folks, that has really never been the problem. The Bible tells us no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That verse does not tell you to love yourself. It assumes that you love yourself. And everybody loves himself in the sense that he values or treasures his life. It's very similar to what it says in the Proverbs when it tells us that we are the apple of his eye. Now, what is the apple of your eye? It's the pupil of your eye. A little dark circle in the middle, which you will protect instinctively. And that's what he means. The Lord will protect his people instinctively. Remember when you were a kid? A little kid in school, third, fourth grade, and all those dumb little games we used to play? We played them. I guess you probably did too. Some other little kid would come up and he'd poke his fingers at your eye and say, "Made you blink." Remember that? And I'd always think to myself, you know, I'm so glad that blinking is a reflex. I don't have to stop and think about it whenever some moron pokes his fingers at my eyes. You know? And then glows around and gloats like he has some sort of control over me. Made you blink. You know? It is instinctive to protect your eye. It is instinctive to protect your life. Why? Because there is no desire in the human heart to die. God made us to live forever, and every man, even unsaved people, desire to live forever because there is that aspect of our nature. Nobody wants to face death. Everybody fears it. And so when he says, love your neighbor as yourself, you can understand what that means. You should get to the place where you are instinctively concerned about the spiritual welfare and growth of your neighbor as you are about protecting your own life. If you see something that's going to hurt or harm the spiritual life of another, you should be so concerned about that. So concerned that you will learn the right way of trying to help that person. Sometimes people express a concern, but I wonder if they're not really concerned for themselves because they are so offensive in the way they try to get another person to change. They betray the fact that they're not really willing to be patient for the other person to change. They want them to change now for their own satisfaction. You know what I'm talking about? We see that in the way we discipline our children. We see that in the way we try to influence our friends. It's for our own sake. Loving your brother is like loving yourself. And that verse suggests that we do and should and ought to love others as well. Loving God and your neighbor are the hinges on the door of truth. When he says in verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Picture this in your mind. A very heavy door that can be opened even by a very small child because it is well balanced and hung on hinges that make it swing open. The doors in this building are all solid wood. They're very, very heavy. Brother John Rice over there can testify of the difficulty of trying to hang such a door, for he and Bill Morgan hung hundreds of them in these buildings. But they're well balanced, and the reason you and I can go up, turn the lever, and open that door is because the hinges bear the weight. And on those hinges, those doors swing open. And that's the picture the Lord is giving us here in verse 40. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The hinge of a right relationship with God and the hinge of a right relationship with man are the keys to opening the door of all truth with ease. Everything in the Bible is an explanation or an amplification or an illustration of one of these two truths. Every story, every report, every other command, every poem, every song, every prophecy, everything in the Bible, Jesus Christ said, is related in some way to either telling us how to get this right, telling us how not to get it wrong, or telling us about someone who got it right or who got it wrong. In other words, if you look at the Ten Commandments themselves, you can see this truth. On the two tablets of the law, the first had four. They talked about a relationship with God. One God. Make no images of Him. Don't profane His name. Don't profane His day. They tell us how to give the right priority to the one true God. And then the other tablet had six commandments, and they all tell us about our relationship with man. Don't steal from him. Don't lie about him. Don't covet what he has. Don't lie about him. Don't commit adultery with him. Honor your father and mother, which is the very first of all the commandments that tell us how to have a right relationship with other people. I find they're a very interesting principle. That the place where we learn how to have right relationships with other people is in our families. God places us with other people that we didn't choose, except for our spouse. But you were born into a family you didn't choose, a mother and dad you didn't choose. You had to live with brothers and sisters you didn't choose. And yet you learned to love them all. Didn't you? Because it's natural to do that. And the Lord was teaching you lessons for life that you can learn to love the people that you have to love. Think about it. And He tells us here that we're to love our neighbor as ourself. And nobody can say, I can't love that person, or I can't love that person over there. You can love anybody you choose to love by the grace of God. Because you can't do either one of these things without the grace of God. But God helping you, you can obey. And in Christ, you can fulfill these requirements practically and positionally. These two truths are the fountain of all obedience. We know that from the statement of Paul in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Listen to what he says there. Owe no man anything but to love one another. In other words, don't have obligations that you cannot pay except this one, to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So Paul explained and taught that exact same doctrine. The fountain of all obedience grows out of love for God and love for other people. And they are, the Lord says, the foundation of all revelation. When He uses the words law and the prophets, He's referring to from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament. It's a phrase that they would use in that day to speak of the Bible, like you and I would say, from Genesis to Revelation. Everything in here hangs on these two truths. I've said this to you many, many times. I've quoted it in this pulpit, and you've heard it before, but it's so appropriate in this message. That learning to live this way is a matter, as we saw this morning, of learning to love the Bible and live it. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 gives us guidelines for life that everybody here would quickly say, that's the way I want to live. To trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not to your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths, would be the ideal way for a Christian to live. But the only way to get to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is to go through Proverbs 3, 1 through 4. And it's the same lesson that we saw this morning. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. For then thou shalt find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and men. A right relationship with God and a right relationship with men comes from a mastery of the truth of the Word of God. Keep it with you. Memorize it. Meditate on it. Let it change your life. If you love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, you have got to love His Word. You cannot love God apart from His Word. You cannot know God apart from His Word. You cannot serve God apart from His Word. And you cannot have right relationships with other people apart from His Word. There are people in this room tonight who need to be better people. They need to have a better marriage. They need to be better parents. And they will never be until they are better Christians through the Word of God. If you're having a problem in any human relationship tonight, it's because you have a problem in your relationship with God. And if you have a problem in your relationship with God, it's because your relationship with God does not line up with this book. And if your problem with, and if your relationship with God doesn't line up with this book, I can pretty well guarantee you, your relationship with other people is not going to line up with this book. You say, well, what can I do? What can I do in my marriage? What can I do with my children who've turned away? What can I do in my life? You can begin tonight to get lined up with what the Bible teaches. You can begin tonight to say, God, Your Word is my guide. I love You enough to trust You. I love You enough to believe You. I love You enough to obey You. And I will begin tonight to get into this book and find there the answers that You want to give me. And I will align my life with them. And I will leave the results in Your hands. That's what you can do. My friend, if you will, you'll learn how to trust the Lord with all of your heart and not lean to your own understanding. And you'll find that as you acknowledge Him in all of your ways, He will direct you down the safe paths of life, which is what that word means. The Lord taught our family this truth some years ago and continues to teach it to us now. My wife and I hope that everyone that we know will come to know the miracle that He has worked in our lives as a result of showing us His love through His Word and giving us, by His Spirit, love for Him in return. We've been married for almost 34 years. We love each other more now than we did the day we got married. We love each other more now than we did 5 years ago or 1 year ago. And every year, and almost every day, it gets sweeter. And that fruit in the love that God has given us for each other is the fruit of an increasing and growing love for God in both our hearts. It's a miracle that He's done for us. And it's a miracle that He wants to do for you. Won't you let Him? I hope you will. Father, thank You for Your great love. Thank You for Your goodness. Thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Cause us tonight to understand how much You love us, what You've done for us, and what You'll continue to do. And Lord Jesus, I pray, if there is one tonight who needs the love of God, and I know there are some, may they come and humble themselves in Your presence tonight and receive that love through Jesus Christ. Whether it be for salvation, whether it just be for cleansing from sin and selfishness. Oh God, cause people tonight to know that You can change their lives and You can save them. Save them from self and all the selfish fruit that that kind of living bears. Lord, thank You for this simple truth. And may we come to understand what You taught to this young Pharisee, that loving God and loving others is what the whole Bible is about. In Jesus' name, amen.